Well, good morning, and hopefully your Bible is open to Luke 2. We'll start in verse 39 as we continue our study of what the author describes as an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished. In chapters 1 through 3, Luke has diligently woven together ancient prophecies with the narrative of the Messiah's birth to ensure that the reader has no doubt concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. From the final words of Malachi fulfilled in John the Baptist, to the songs of Mary and Zechariah, the praises of Simeon and Anna, all saturated with ancient scripture, the constant inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is securing his account of Christ's life by clearly and firmly establishing Jesus' credentials. Luke writes in verse 39, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the favor that you have upon your son. And we thank you, Lord, for extending that favor through your son to us this morning. Reveal yourself to us through your word so that we would leave loving you better than when we came. Amen. We'll continue on. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." All of you good mothers, I'm sure, know where your children are all of the time. Some of us, though, might misplace one every now and then. One Sunday, I collected my 4-year-old son from his classroom, and following our usual habit, he excitedly ran down the hall to his sister's nursery, not noticing I was already holding her in my arms. Being small, he immediately disappeared into the crowded hallway. And I calmed my instant panic, just thinking, you know where he's going. Just watch carefully, you'll see him on your way there. But I didn't. When I reached the nursery, he was gone. My husband was involved with the music at that time, and I'd often bring our children to the music room. But even though he wasn't assigned that morning, I thought, maybe my son found his way there. But he hadn't. The hallways were emptying, the next service was beginning. My friends were calling out that they were searching too. I asked the ushers if they had seen an unattended child and to please watch for him, barely able to remember what or describe what he was wearing. After about 20 minutes, my arms aching from still carrying my infant daughter, not knowing what else to do, I returned to the music room to find my 4-year-old having a lovely chat with Pastor Begg. Seeing my husband was there too, I quickly turned before my distress erupted. And as the door slowly closed behind me, I heard a Scottish accent say, "She's gonna need to decompress." Poor Mary. Like all mothers forever, she's simply trying to navigate the growing independence of a preteen years, assuming her son is traveling with their group just like every year before. Why hadn't the young Jesus told his parents that he'd wanted to stay? Was he simply being a thoughtless 12-year-old boy? Did he really think that no one would notice he was gone or be concerned about the inconvenience of going back to find him? Because Jesus lived as the fulfillment of the Mosaic law, he must have kept all the commandments, including honor your father and mother, meaning that his staying back in Jerusalem was both deliberate and guileless, without any poor intentions. Nazareth to Jerusalem was an extensive journey to make every year, 85 to 90 miles, a 35-hour walk according to Google Maps. One day's walk was many miles to retrace and many hours for worry to fester. Luke doesn't detail if Joseph and Mary actually searched for 3 days or if two of those days were spent walking back and forth, but either way, the temple was not their first stop. Understandable. What would a typical 12-year-old boy do unsupervised in a big city? Probably follow the fun. But when they did eventually return to the temple, they found Jesus in conversation, not with other worshipers, but with the teachers. And as mentioned with Zechariah, there were thousands of active priests serving in the temple. History records that Quirinius had appointed Annas as high priest 6 years earlier, and Caiaphas would follow 6 years later, the two priests who would lead an illegal trial by night to execute Jesus 20 years later. They were probably busy with high-level duties during young Jesus' interaction, but perhaps they had noticed the spontaneous gathering around the youth in the courts who was listening, asking questions, and also answering. Jewish boys began officially studying the Mosaic law under a scribe at age 6, and at age 13 became a bar mitzvah, or son of the commandment, by formally accepting the Jewish law. Author David King explains that Jesus didn't just join his peers to learn about the scriptures. He was actually reading his own biography, growing in understanding that he was the fulfillment of all that he was studying. Jesus was the one in conversation during creation in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. Jesus is the promised land and the blessing to all the families of the world, whom God promised Abraham in Genesis 12. Jesus was the eternal king God promised David in 2 Samuel 7. And Jesus himself was the ultimate sacrificial lamb that he had just witnessed with his family during the Passover feast. Perhaps the teachers were asking the ritual questions of the bar mitzvah ceremony, but surely Jesus' answers would have demonstrated not merely rote recitation, but a deeper revelation of the fulfillment of those commandments so that everyone was amazed at his answers. Considering all that Luke has included about Mary and Joseph's characters, their response to the specific and unique revelations they received at Jesus' conception, the depth of understanding expressed in her song of praise, that it was their custom to leave home and business to make this expensive journey every year in obedience to God's command. And as verse 39 explicitly states, they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. It's reasonable to expect that Jesus was surrounded by a household of faith. Mary's question, though, indicates that truth had perhaps been lost in the experiences of routine life, because they too were astonished when they found him. Unable to hide her distress, Mary blurted out, "Why have you done this to your father and me?" And Jesus' answer was not the understandable yet angry outburst of a stepchild regarding his stepfather. In all earthly ways, Jesus was the legal son of Joseph, and Joseph his responsible father. But with just two questions, Jesus revealed what Mary had forgotten, his identity and his purpose. Jesus gently corrects Mary's reference, reminding her of his purpose covenanted before creation to obey the will of his heavenly Father. Perhaps that's why Luke included this scene immediately following Simeon's prophecy about a sword piercing Mary's heart too. She had to decide, was Jesus only her son, or was he also her savior? Yet Mary treasured even these painful and challenging things in her heart on what was surely a long walk home. Notice that the first and the last verses surrounding this passage, 40 and 52, And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Wouldn't divine Jesus be omniscient and omnipotent? How could his strength and wisdom be limited or have a capacity to increase? Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the exact imprint of God's nature. And Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians in 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." He also writes to the Philippians in 2:6-8, that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto for advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. All God's fullness exists in the eternal Son. He did not empty himself of his divine nature, but of equality with the eternal Father in full use of the divine attributes. Hebrews 2:14 explains, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." In his divinity, Jesus remained omniscient, capable of all knowledge, while in his humanity, also partaking in our finite minds. In taking on the full human nature, he willfully restricted or veiled his power, glory, and knowledge without ceasing to be fully God. He was born as all babies in a limited physical body who grew to eat, walk, talk, subject to injury and illness in this fallen world. Yet, unlike every other child, he was unstained by sin and perfectly attuned to all truth with the capacity to perceive what mankind cannot. Luke reports that they returned to their life in Nazareth, and even after Jesus affirmed his divine identity, he submitted to his earthly parents. The rest of Philippians 2:8 explains, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Seems reasonable to assume, and maybe we take for granted, that Jesus would automatically obey God the Father's plan of salvation. But actually, it was a deliberate choice of Jesus' resolve. His prayer in the garden before his arrest clearly demonstrated the human struggle of anticipating what was required for obedience and his anxiety about enduring it. Can we say to our all-powerful and loving God like Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Even so, it's far more reasonable that Jesus would submit to his heavenly Father than to his earthly one. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus obeyed his earthly parents out of obedience to his God, his Father. Because Jesus was born without the rebellious, sinful, selfish nature, he didn't need to learn obedience the way it is absolutely essential for godly parents to teach our children. Unlike our children who are born under the curse of a sinful, selfish nature and must... They must learn to obey their earthly parents so that they learn to obey God their Father. Jesus' intentional submission to his earthly parents was another choice in the human experience of being a teenager. Pastor Begg defined submission as love's response to love. It's not duty or fear, obligation, or robotic programming, but it's a natural response to care, protection, and provision. Joseph and Mary cared for their son Jesus as God had ordained for them to do, and Jesus responded in submitting to their authority, honoring both his heavenly Father's commands and also honoring Joseph as a carpenter even after Joseph's death, and honoring Mary even from the cross, entrusting her to John's care. The divine Creator and Savior first obeyed his divine Father, but even more outstanding, did he submit to earthly parents, those whom he himself had created, totally and then fully, even to torture and death? The end of this passage echoes its beginning, that Jesus grew from infancy to adulthood and wisdom and favor with God and mankind, while revealing his dual identity as both fully divine and fully human. In chapter 3, we read, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the Isaiah prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who'd been reproved by him for Herodias' brother's wife and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. As Elizabeth read for us a couple of lessons ago, Luke made plain the timing and the tone of society. The names of Tiberius, Herod, and Philip would have caused Luke's readers to not only track the timing of events and age of Jesus, especially as he specified the second priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, but he also identified the popular issues of the time. J.C. Ryle calls this a melancholy list. There is hardly a name in it which is not infamous for evil. If you remember the year when George Bush transferred the presidency from Bill Clinton, who was spiritually mentored by Bill Hybels, and when Rick Warren published his popular work, Purpose Driven Church, you could probably name some other notable current events. Y2K, 9/11. More than recalling the actual dates, you probably remember a sense of international distrust, a popular desire for seeker-sensitive spirituality instead of biblical truth. During John's ministry, people had either continued to live in the 400 years of silence from God, or they had heard about the additional prophecies to Zechariah and Mary and were maybe unsure what to do with that information. Likely, though, if they had been waiting for God's next act, they were watching eagerly, or at least curious. Luke's account of John's ministry seems a little bizarre, cursory, blunt, because Luke's intention is not to fully preserve John's ministry, but to establish John's credentials for the sake of Jesus' credentials. Note that John did not self-assign his ministry, but God's purpose came to Zechariah's son in the wilderness, and he obeyed by preaching a baptism of repentance around the Jordan River, because baptism requires water. HarperCollins Dictionary explained that the meaning of Old Testament baptism was fluid. washing for offerings, purification, an outward expression of conversion to Judaism, sometimes symbolizing the Red Sea crossing or Noah's rescue. But Unger's dictionary further explains the operation of baptism is prophetic in the Gospels, historic in the Acts, and doctrinal in the Epistles. There was nothing salvific about the baptisms that John offered, just as there's not now. John's baptism was prophetic in that he called people to repent in preparation for the only one who could save. Luke confirms this calling by quoting from Isaiah 43, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the uneven ground become level and rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And Isaiah 52:10, "All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." John's message was given at the command of God to fulfill the prophecy and purposes of God. And what does Luke record as John's message? "Oh, you sweet little kittens, it might be a good idea if you considered maybe trying to, you know, not be quite, oh, you're from a good family. Okay, then, never mind." John was not distracted by a fear of offending anyone. He was direct. Evildoers, you know punishment is coming. Repent. Change your way. You can't justify yourself. Destruction is close. Turn or perish. And people responded, not necessarily because of his approach, but because God had ordained his purpose. To repent means literally to turn around, to believe truth instead of a lie, reverse what is valued, behave in an opposite manner. The wealthy should share instead of keep. The tax collectors should show mercy instead of taking advantage. Soldiers should be content instead of threatening. But changing behaviors was and is not actual salvation. It simply demonstrated a heart prepared for the true salvation that was still to come. The crowds were eager to heed John's warning that destruction was imminent, but John made no attempt to steal the glory of Christ's ministry for himself. He directed everyone to watch for the one who would come to baptize their hearts by fire and spirit, dividing Israel by destroying what was evil and enlivening what was good, just as Simeon had prophesied. Not everyone, however, welcomed John's message of repentance. The despicable actions of Herod and his brothers is a story for another time, but John's disapproval of it ended him up in jail, concluding his public ministry. Luke deliberately establishes a pointed demarcation between John and Jesus, clarifying their roles to avoid any confusion that they are the same person. Mark 6:16 reports that even though Herod himself had by that time already beheaded John, when he heard about Jesus' miracles, he thought John had come back to life. Luke also reports in Acts 18:24 that news of John's ministry had spread so far that 50 years later, a man named Apollos from Egypt was found teaching in Ephesus, not yet knowing that it had been fulfilled. Repent and be baptized are the bookends of the gospel, the message of salvation that Jesus offers everyone. Have you personally prepared your heart for salvation? Repented of the sinful nature? Professed that Jesus is indeed the divine Savior who fully paid for your sin? Have you publicly declared your identity in Christ by obeying him in believer's baptism? Jesus' final words as he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28:19 link together baptism and the Trinity. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Luke doesn't even comment on Jesus' actual baptism. And other than stating it happened along with all the people, Jesus wasn't baptized as a sinner identifying in Christ, but as Christ who was identifying with sinful humanity. This is also the pivotal point when the focus shifts from the characters anticipating Jesus to Jesus himself. Jesus' baptism is his ordination into active ministry. As he was praying in communion with the Father, the heavens opened. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, and God declared, "Jesus is my Son, the Beloved." The Trinity's presence reinforcing again Jesus' dual identity as divine and human, and God's unequivocal favor on his only begotten Son. Verses 21 to 23 are hard to track with our contemporary Western mindset, but what was obvious to Luke's readers are other significant events that happened at 30 years of age. In Ezekiel 1:1, the prophet declares God called him at the age of 30. According to Numbers 4:3, Hebrew priests were ordained into the temple service at age 30. And 2 Samuel 5:4 records David was crowned king when he was 30 years old. Now Jesus, at age 30, fulfills all the roles as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Also significant is how Hebrew priests were consecrated. God explicitly commands in Exodus 29, 4 and 7 to wash with water and to anoint. Jesus' baptism is his ceremonial consecration, where he is submerged in water and then anointed by the Holy Spirit. Luke listing Jesus' age is not a random transitional statement at the beginning of his genealogy, but it's the exclamation point to his identity and purpose. Even though Luke has officially commenced his account of Jesus' ministry, he includes one final credential in Jesus' resume, his genealogy. Jews kept meticulous family records, and they were intentionally available publicly. Authenticity wasn't questioned because it was easy to fact check. John MacArthur notes that even during times of exile, the Jewish people would send birth announcements back to be kept in the official archives because it's essential for Jewish law to be able to prove a claim on land, to prove a right of inheritance, to have a basis for temple taxes, to prove legitimacy of priesthood, and ultimately for messiahship. Luke's intent is not merely to copy what could easily be accessed in detail, but to again affirm Jesus' dual identity and favor. The original language in the genealogy actually does not read the Son. Beginning in verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, of Joseph, of Heli, verse 31, of Mattatha, of Nathan, of David, of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz, verse 33, of Judah, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, verse 38, of Enos, of Seth, of Adam, of God. Not every single generation was or needed to be listed, because each name is still of the line, with or without being a direct son. Jewish genealogies recorded adoptions as legal lineage, also events like Levirate marriages, where a man would father a son through his dead brother's wife, or as a kinsman redeemer, or to claim a son-in-law when a man had only daughters. While generation lineage followed through the man, it's not hard to find a woman's line by simply knowing who her father was. And while there was certainly no precedent for a virgin birth, according to the Jewish law, Joseph was Jesus' legal father and therefore in the same line. In Luke's list, Joseph could be the grandson of Eli or even the son-in-law if Mary had had no brothers. Just last week, there was a video of a contemporary Orthodox Jewish man in Israel with his long white beard and his black hat, joking about Christianity's claim that Jesus was Messiah through the line of Judah. He mocked Christians' claim that Jesus' father is who? The Holy Ghost. There are no ghosts in the line of Judah. Perhaps Luke had heard or anticipated this argument, and he lists Jesus' biological genealogy through Mary's father, none of which is actually relevant to Luke's purpose. Numerology was highly meaningful to Jews, and Luke purposefully listed 77 names. Seven is the number of completion. Luke uses the double seven to emphasize that Jesus is the Savior sufficient for his absolute complete people. Some commentators also remark that Luke chose to include common names of unremarkable people encompassing all mankind. He certainly was intentional to name the important ones, including King David, Judah, Abraham, through whom the covenants were made, anticipating the coming Messiah. Jesus is the messianic king who brings God's promised blessing of salvation. Luke finishes the genealogy of Christ profoundly with the words of Adam, of God. Colossians 1:15 claims that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For of him all things were created. The Trinity Godhead, Jesus, and Holy Spirit co-authored human life with a soul in the image of God, calling him man or Adam. Luke brilliantly then inverts the genealogy, listing Jesus of Adam, Jesus of man. The one who created mankind then comes not only for mankind, but of mankind. And not just of man, but ultimately of God. This is the incarnation that God has entered humanity. His dual identity, fully divine and fully human. Luke will certainly continue to emphasize Jesus' divinity during his earthly ministry, but for now, the opening credits fade. The curtain rises on the rest of Jesus' life and work. The angel visits, the miraculous pregnancies, the ancient prophecies fulfilled, personal testimonies from a priest and his barren wife, a virgin and shepherds, an angelic host announcement, prophecies of Simeon and Anna, Jesus' remarkable yet unremarked childhood, John's entire existence, and the heavenly proclamation during Jesus' baptism all culminate in the genealogy as evidence of Jesus' messiahship and dual identity. It continues to thrum as a sustaining chord beneath Jesus' every act and interaction to follow, which we can study double next week as we do the next two lessons and gather again in 2 weeks. So for now, Father, we thank you for the Son, fully divine and fully human. Jesus, thank you for your submission to the plan of salvation for us. Holy Spirit, stir in our hearts repentance, humility, and boldness as we live to identify with Christ. Please send us out in your favor, O Lord. Bless our fellowships next week. Amen.